Good morning. How are you? You're all right. If you're not all right, it's okay. You don't have to say I'm fine. it's all right. But please, part of the beauty of us being able to come together is that we get to be honest with each other, and we get to share, and we get to encourage, and we get to stir all of those things. And so, just thank you so much for being here, and welcome. And it is a very big privilege to be standing in front of you. But it's an even bigger privilege actually to be gathered as God's people at this time. It's a bigger privilege to be able to look around the room and see faces and people who I have shared decades with, you know, and knowing that we've got to serve God together, and it's an absolutely astounding thing. And so if you are new, welcome. A very, very particularly warm welcome to you. And if you're not sure what we're doing, hopefully you've heard over the last little while that we're doing a Genesis series. Surprise. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is where we've kind of focused our efforts, focused our looking. And this week, we are going to be doing Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. But before that, let's kind of look a little bit back. So in the last few weeks, particularly around Genesis chapter 3, as we were looking at, we see this moment in creation called the fall. It's a tragic moment, and we'll talk a little bit more about it just now. But we see Adam and Eve, these two people, they disobey God, they rebel against him, and we see straight away God in the garden, the initiation of a rescue plan. Actually, something in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 teaches us about who God is. He introduces himself in such a way that we actually get to carry with conviction throughout the rest of the pages of the Word of God as we read, which is a really stunning thing. And so I hope we've been listening over the last couple of weeks as we've gone through this series. God asks the question, where are you? He comes searching for them. Last week, Chris spoke about Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19, and we see God actually, Chris, what a great portion. God curses the creation. He curses it because of sin. He says, actually, because of what's happened, the world is cursed, creation is cursed, the man is cursed, the woman's cursed, the serpent's cursed, the ground is cursed. You get the picture? There's this consequence of sin. There's a consequence of rebellion that we see. And we actually see this now. We see in the world that we live in, we see this flowing out of this curse into creation. The life is difficult. There's brokenness, there's sin, there's struggle. And last week we heard about how this curse over creation, fortunately, there was hope that actually already God is introducing this incredible hope that there's this one coming, the seed, the triumphant seed who will come from Eve, who will break the power of sin and brokenness and darkness. So even in their rebellion against God, we see something of hope stirring. So what's the big deal? What happened? Well, Adam and Eve declared their independence from God in that moment. You might say, well, it was just some fruit. But by taking the fruit, they were saying that they wanted to decide what is good and what is evil. They wanted to decide what was right and what was wrong. They, in that taking of the fruit, they were saying, God, we don't trust you at your word. You said, don't eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat anything else. But they're saying, actually, God, we don't trust that you're good. We think that you're holding out on us. And that's what that meant. And actions are powerful things. At school, I deal with discipline quite a lot. And you get these children who come into your office again and again and again and again because they keep offending the school's code of conduct again and again and again. And they come in with the same song, I'm so sorry. And my favorite line to put out to them is, you're not sorry. Because if you were sorry, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't have done it again. Actually, sorry means a change of heart that leads to a change of life. Sorry means repentance. You're not sorry. You're just bummed you got caught. And the reality for us, friends, is that actually that action, our actions speak volumes. I often say to kids, if you want to prove you're sorry, change your attitude and change your life. Actually, stop doing the same thing over and over again, and then I'll believe it. Fortunately, God's not as hard as I am on those kids. So Adam and Eve rebel and they sin, and immediately they are aware that they are naked. Immediately they are ashamed of it. They see that they're vulnerable. They see that they're wanting. And it's a sobering thing, actually, to read that previous portion of Genesis to what we're going to do today. Because the reality outside of Christ is really, really sorrowful, actually, and without hope. But with Christ, there's hope. And with Christ, there is joy. And I hope today, as we go and we look at this passage, I hope that you'll join with me. And probably one of my favorite exercises when we read the Old Testament is look for Jesus everywhere. Look for him in every nook and cranny, behind every bush. You know that Jesus is there. Jesus is the one walking in the garden. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the one who makes a way into the Garden of Eden, into God's presence again. We're going to look at all of that today. So look for Jesus with me. Is that okay? Excellent. All right. So we heard even from Chris last week, I'm nearly there, guys. Nearly, the intro's nearly done. we heard that even with all this brokenness and all this cursedness, there is Christ. he becomes cursed for us so that we would not be under the curse any longer. We see the curse fall on him so that we may be free. And this week, we're going to unpack this very, very, very intentionally. So I pray, this is my prayer for you. I know Dave prayed for me. I'm not going to pray again. Maybe later. We'll see. But my prayer for you is that as we go through this, that it wouldn't just be another person standing in front of you sharing out of the word of God, but your hearts would beat faster inside of your chest. And something of the glory and the majesty of Christ would grip you and it would shake you out of like our Sunday morning lethargy, you know, where we're sitting there just like, oh, it's just another Sunday. It's not. It's not. The King of the universe is here, he says. When you're gathered in my name, you're here, that he's here with us. And so actually, we are in the presence of a very, very honored guest, the most honored guest. And I hope that we listen up and we look sharp. Is that cool? And so please join me in that. I trust that for some of us here who maybe don't know Jesus, you're just here through, you're thinking, well, I don't know what I'm doing here. Someone invited me. You don't actually know him. You've heard about him. Maybe you haven't. But I trust that you would join with the kinds of people like Thomas, who doubted. He was a disciple, but he doubted that Christ was really risen. But he does this moment where he sees, he realizes who Jesus is, and he says, my Lord and my God. And I hope that that would be a moment for each of us this morning. My Lord and my God, that I see you. I see you in Genesis 3, verses 21 to 24. That's what my prayer for us this morning. Because the reality is that we can live under condemnation, friends. We can live under condemnation of our sin and our guilt, or we can live in Christ. Those are kind of the two options that we have. In Christ, there is freedom. In Christ, there is hope. In Christ, there is restoration and wholeness. In Christ. You'll hear that phrase again and again and again this morning. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And I hope that it gets branded onto your soul. Actually, there's one way to live. There's one way that we get through this thing, and it's in Christ. Okay, excellent. So, last week we reached a pinnacle. The pinnacle which I love, Romans 8 verses 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That reaches this pinnacle. As we heard about the curse, we heard about the cost, we heard about the consequence, we suddenly get to this point. It's actually, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord. So let's get to today's passage. We're going to read through it together, Genesis 3, verses 20 through to 24, and then we're going to start teasing it apart and really enjoying God's word together. So, verse 20 starts off, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's our text this morning. That's what we're looking at. It's intriguing, isn't it? I mean, it has a flaming sword. It's kind of like a lightsaber. So already, like, you should be listening on the edge of your seat. But that's our text. And the title for this morning's sermon is, Who Are You Wearing? All right? So that's, if you are taking notes this morning, Who Are You Wearing is the title that you can put up. And a little study through Genesis 3. And in the 90s, this question, who are you wearing, was made famous by two people in America, Joan and Melissa Rivers, I think it is. And they were tasked with interviewing celebrities as they arrived on the red carpet. And as they arrived, the limos, the fancy cars, they would walk out onto the red carpet. And there would be Joan and Melissa, a mother and daughter duo. And they would ask these people, it was the first question often that they would ask, hey, who are you wearing? And there was this acclaim, there was this prestige because these people would say, well, I am wearing, and now I'm not a fashion guide. Well, or like Gucci, thank you. Or Giorgio Armani, is that a thing? Anyway, doesn't matter. And they would say, like, I'm wearing this designer, this person. And there was this prestige with that. Likewise, for the designer, there was this fame and honor that came from the most famous, the most beautiful, and the most culturally influential people wearing your design, wearing your masterpiece. And so Joan and Melissa, first thing they would ask these people is, hey, who are you wearing? And that's the question that I believe is actually asked of us this morning. Who are you wearing? Who are you wearing? And so we're going to unpack that a little bit more as we go. Because as we go through this passage, there are three things this morning, three big ideas around salvation that I'd love to draw out for each of us that I hope we can walk away with. And then what I'd like to do is then highlight some practical outworking of what it looks like to be clothed in Christ right at the end. Is that okay? You guys all good? Awesome. So we can and we should continue to look for Jesus in the Old Testament. So you're going to hear a lot about him this morning. But I love what some commentators say, just in reading and preparing for this time, some Bible scholars who are way more knowledgeable than me This is what they say about this little passage, this little portion that we're covering. Some Bible scholars, looking at these few lines in Genesis 3, say that they point us undeniably to the saving work of God in Jesus. It starts off in faith in the word of God. Then there is atonement for sin by the shedding of blood. And after that comes security for God's people that God establishes and that they will never fall away. And lastly, that security produces a great hope in them. And so look for those things, those elements that the Bible scholars are saying we should look for. Look for the confession of faith. Look for the atonement by blood. Look for the security that God establishes and provides. Look for the hope that he puts in a person who's been covered over for their sins. All right, so let's start with the first verse that we're looking at. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And this passage seems a little peculiar, doesn't it? You kind of read like, okay, that's cool. But actually in that, there's this incredible promise. And I loved what you said this morning, Francois, in prayer meeting, where I was like, yes, steal the thunder, go, come on. Because it's this declaration. Adam and Eve had just heard the curse, the consequence. Actually, this is what's going to happen. And creation is broken and corrupt now because of what's taken place. But there is a triumphant seed coming, and he's coming through the woman. And by Adam saying to Eve, you are, this is your name, mother of the living. He is saying, I believe God. I believe what God has said. I believe that what he said about the curse, but I believe what he said about the promise as well. And so Eve wasn't a mother at the time. She wasn't sitting there with the baby in her arms. But by saying, you are mother of the living, he is saying, yes, God, I believe. There is a statement of faith, which is really, really beautiful. And similarly, Eve, even though it's not directly said, it's implied. Eve doesn't say, nope, that's not my name. that's not my name. You can call me gorgeous or whatever it is you want to call me. Baby schnooks, I don't know. But that's not Eve. That's not who I am. No, it doesn't say that. There's almost this implied acceptance that Eve as well, it's like, that's my name. I believe God. I trust him. Quite cool that that's hidden in a phrase that I know for me was quite obscure. I thought, I don't really understand the significance of that, but there's so much more. There's so much more than what we could even imagine. And I think that even there, we can see the statement of faith that actually salvation begins with the gift of God. I love Paul says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is a gift of God, that God actually gives us the faith to believe that the work of Jesus is finished, that the work of Jesus covers over our sin, that Jesus, because he was resurrected from the dead, resurrects us from the dead. There's faith and there's trust. Salvation begins with faith. And we see that here. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And we're going to start those three big ideas now. So the first big idea that I'd love us to take from this passage regarding salvation is that God clothes us. God clothes us. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit, they would surely die. God's words are not flippant. His words are not cheap. He doesn't speak for no reason. Not like me. I get nervous and I talk. But God doesn't do that. God, when he speaks it, he means it. In fact, his speech is what brings creation into being. So when he says, if you eat the fruit, you'll surely die, it's not a joke. And so you can imagine that Adam and Eve were probably quite terrified when God came into the garden because they knew what they'd done. And they knew that God didn't speak his words lightly. And so I lost my place, but here we go. But instead of killing them, God does something absolutely unexpected. He covers them instead. He shows them mercy, mercy for the sinful, shameful couple. And remember, they didn't know what shame was before. They didn't know. They never felt shame. They never felt guilt. They were naked without shame. And even that's quite foreign to us, I think. They had never felt a moment of shame in their lives. But after they'd sinned, they were suddenly aware of it, and God covers them. God does it himself. The entire work of salvation is established here for us, that it is God initiated and God fulfilled. It's an incredible reminder to us that actually we don't save ourselves. We cannot do it. Now, we'll touch on it later, but we cannot, through our best works and our most clever and good living, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot become righteous. But this is a reminder to us that God himself comes and clothes us with salvation. What's amazing is that it says Adam and Eve made fig leaves. They sewed them together. So what I did was I went to my fig tree in my garden that Chris keeps telling me to cut down. And see, it's for such a time as this, bro. and this is what fig leaves could have looked like, all right? And if you just listen, they don't sound particularly luxurious and comfortable to wear, do they? But God does something really unexpected for someone who had just been offended who had been hurt and who'd been rebelled against. Instead of God saying, good, do you feel that discomfort? Do you feel the poking? Good. That actually you must learn. Like every time you feel uncomfortable, I want you to remember what you've done. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. In fact, he is so kind. And instead, it's like in his grace, he comes to them and says, I know that you failed. I know that you failed, and now I'm going to offer you something better, but it's going to require that something dies. And there's this picture of God making a better covering, and he comes into the garden, and he kills an animal, and he clothes them in skin. If we zoom out for a second into the big picture and the big story of God, we can understand that pre-cross, before Jesus on the cross, the animal sacrifices merely covered sin but never took them away, never actually paid for them fully or removed them completely. The institution of sacrifice given to Adam and Eve here follows through to their children, Cain and Abel, follows through into the big names of the Old Testament. We can think of like Noah and Job and God's people, the Israelites, this institution of sacrificing an animal follows all the way through. In fact, there's moments in God's people's history where he rebukes them for forgetting to sacrifice. He's like, you've forgotten that you're sinful. You've forgotten that actually sin needs to be covered. And so he rebukes them that they don't faithfully sacrifice for their sins. Isaiah and Ezekiel in particular are loud prophets around that issue. But also God rebukes them because there were moments when they did the sacrifices, but their hearts were not in them. They weren't repentant. They weren't sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. No, you're not. Because if you were sorry, you wouldn't do it again. And so there's this reality of this sacrificial system that God, he's not interested in the half-hearted lip service either, you know. Sin is death. Sin is death. And that death needs to be covered in life. Sin is death, and that death needs to be covered in life, and that life has to be innocent and it has to be perfect. As corrupt and evil as sin is, the life that is innocent needs to cover it, you know? Why does God come into the garden that day and kill an animal? It's a reminder to us that sin costs. Sin costs. Atonement, which means to bring two parties together after an offense or a hurt, to bring people together, atonement costs. Sin costs us. Sin costs us, or it costs someone else. It hurts because it's against God's will. And Adam and Eve sinned, and someone had to die. So God clearly tells them, he says, actually, this rebellion, if you take the fruit, it's going to result in death. But here, God places on Adam and Eve a reminder of the cost as well. Adam was charged with caring for the animals, for naming them, for stewarding them, having dominion over them. And here he and his wife clothed in the skin of an animal he was supposed to protect. It's a reminder that sin costs. It's never cheap. It's never without a price. Sin costs. This, and maybe for the first time, what a reminder even to him. He's smelling death for the first time, seeing death for the first time. There was no death before the fall. And so, and he's wrapped in the skin and fully aware, I think, fully aware that this animal skin covered the sin but didn't take it away. Didn't take away the guilt. It didn't take away the shame. It was a temporary fix. But perhaps in there is the hope that there is something coming that will finish the work. So Hebrews 9, verses 22, there's this reminder to us. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Simple. Without the shedding of blood, that Old Testament reality, the pre-cross reality, without the shedding of blood, there is no. Remember, sin is death, and innocent life needs to cover it. The blood needs to cover it. That's the principle. But then comes Isaiah 61, verses 10. And I'm going to read from the NLT. Because in this psalm, even though it's written in the Old Testament, I think Isaiah the prophet was seeing something ahead. He was seeing something or someone who's coming who will finish the atoning work, who will do it perfectly. And he says this, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation. And he draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed up for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. The picture, this whole thing, what we're seeing right now this morning is Jesus. The picture is Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, that Revelations tells us. When Jesus walks before his cousin John the Baptist, John cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is all a scripture that's pointing towards Jesus. Our beautiful, beautiful Jesus. And in him, the death of an innocent substitute covers over our sin. We are no longer marked and covered by our old life. We are marked and covered with the blood of Christ, which atones completely for our sins. I'd love to read Ephesians 1, verses 3-10. It's a slightly longer passage, but I think there's something beautiful here for us. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," there's that phrase again, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us," hear this friends, "as he chose us in him," in Jesus, "before the foundation of the world," before was not a surprise to God, "that we would be called holy and blameless before him." That's what God decided for us before the foundations of the world, that in Christ we would be holy and blameless. That's what's on offer this morning. "In love, he predestined us for adoption." Isn't that amazing? In love, he didn't predestine us for slavery or for mindless serving, but for adoption into his family. That's the God who we get introduced to. As Ingrid even said, the redemptive God, the God who restores, the God who brings in. It's not anything that we ever could have done ourselves. He adopts us through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, he wanted to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, which means Jesus, the beloved of God. In him, talking about Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word trespasses means to break trust with God. But we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Here's that, the massive atonement of Jesus that he does by his blood to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The brokenness of creation is restored by the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the incredible thing we get to be reminded of from Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24. What a picture of the gospel. God initiates the sacrifice here of his son, Jesus Christ, to shed blood that will cover and atone completely for the sin of all. And God is the saving agent. God is the hero. I love the song we sang this morning. "O hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive. You break every chain." There's nothing about us there, you know. We dance in your freedom, you know. It's like that's where we kind of get mentioned in that song. In your freedom, awake and alive. Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. You know, it's him. It's all him. The gospel, as Paul writes in that Ephesians 1 passage, is to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of what he has done. And right here, immediately, I love this. God is a saving God. He is a redemptive God, as Ingrid reminded us. And right here, immediately after creation is shattered into a Genesis 3 reality, God enters into the story straight away and clothes them in grace. It's in this incredible, incredible moment. For the first time, humans felt shame. So how did they deal with it? I think very much the way that we do on a day-to-day basis. Three things, very like this is like subsection A, you know what I'm saying, of the big idea. Three ways that they dealt with shame. First thing, they hide. I think we know what that is. When you've done something wrong, and we all have, what's the first thing we hope? That no one ever sees it. Isn't that right? No one knows. No one ever uncovers it for themselves. We hide. We know exactly what Adam and Eve felt like there. There's something that we're ashamed of. We don't want people to know about it. Number two, they sow fig leaves to cover it up. these heinous looking things. They sow these to cover it up. They try to cover what they've done, their shame and their nakedness, with good things. You know, when God made the fig tree, he said it was good. You know, and they try to cover with these good things, but actually it's inadequate. It's not enough. We do this too. We fall into classic religion. We come to church because if I don't come to church, God will not be happy with me. I'm going to do this because God, I'm going to pray for 50 hours a day. Not even possible, you know, not even possible. But the desire is there, you know. Or like all these things. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give this. I'm going to, because if I don't, God, no, that's not how we outwork what Jesus has done in us. We give, we come, we form a part because it is the privilege and our joy, because actually we dance in his freedom. Awake and alive. You know, it's what he has done. And so we do this. We fall into classic religion where we try to outweigh the bad things with good things. You talk to anyone who doesn't really know the truth and they'll say, oh man, they're a really good person. They're definitely going to get into heaven. Inherently, that's fig leaf theology. Inherently, they're saying, I'm just going to cover myself up and just be like, God's going to accept me because, you know, I've done more good than bad. No, that's not how it works. It's by Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No other way. Number three, they shift blame. Hey, Caitlin, you and me, we enjoy this. Hey, Kate told me I should have been a lawyer. My mom did too, actually, because I'm really good at shifting the blame. And when God comes in after the fall happens, God comes into the garden and asks the question, what have you done? God knows what they've done. You know, he knows. He knows everything. What have you done? And have you seen the excuses? Everyone's got something to say. Ah, this wife that you gave me. Ah, the serpent made me do it. You know, everyone's got an excuse. We are the same. We don't like to own responsibility. We don't like to own guilt. We don't like to own shame. When we have messed up, we like to avoid that thing, shift it onto someone else so we feel better about our shame because we can see someone else is ashamed instead. We are fallen creatures. We are not fabulous as we think we are. We try to cover ourselves with a very false sense of self-righteousness. But God, yeah. So those are the three things that they do. Just, I was like, shucks, that's me, Lord. You. Anyway, what does God do when he comes into all of this unrighteousness, all of this sin, all of this blaming, all this hiding, all these things? He does, rather than expose their sin and their hiding all at once, just coming in, you know, guns blazing, God is so kind. He is so gracious. He doesn't approve of hiding. He doesn't endorse it. But what he does is that he clothes them. I love that he clothes them. He sees that they are vulnerable. He sees that they are ashamed. And he is gracious and merciful towards them in their terror and their embarrassment. And he covers their nakedness. And this is how God introduces himself to us as the redemptive God in Genesis 3. Right at the beginning of the Bible, God introduces himself to us. And we get to carry that reality of God's character all through the rest of the pages. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. The fig leaves were inadequate. Their own self-effort was inadequate. He clothes them instead with the result of the death of an innocent substitute. The work of God is adequate, and it is enough. It's a good thing to remember. God's work in us is enough. A few scriptures to help us. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24 says this: "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." There's something that needs to be taken off, and there's something that needs to be put on. And we're going to talk more about that later. That's why I've got my jacket here. Gonna keep it nice and close. All right. There's something to take off, and there's something to put on this morning. Philippians 3 verses 9 says, "And be found in him," there it is, "in him, not having a righteousness of my own." That's the good news of the gospel. It's not righteousness earned by our lives. It is a righteousness of his perfect righteousness, his perfect life that is given to us. And not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from doing all the right things, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What a beautiful reminder. Galatians 3 verses 27, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There is this picture, and I'm not going to keep putting my tracks on, but again and again and again, you put on Christ. There's this picture throughout the scriptures. It says, put on Christ, put on Christ, put on Christ. And we're going to hit some clothing metaphors later that I hope help you. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 17, there are two more. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Christ, friends, in Christ. We are clothed in the skin. That's a picture for us. We're clothed in Christ, his perfect righteousness, atoning for our utter corruptedness. Jesus. Last one, Colossians 3 verses 3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I love that phrase. Your life is hidden in Christ. There are some moments, friends, where life is extra tough and it's hard. This side of eternity is rough sometimes. And maybe you're sitting there going, amen. I'm like, yes, absolutely. And that scripture gives me so much hope, because in that moment, my prayer sometimes is just, hide me in Jesus. Hide me in Jesus. He is the true and better ark that was the safety for Noah and his family, that I get to actually traverse through this world and go to be with him. I'm just like, Jesus, hide me in you. Hide my nonsense in you, Jesus. Cover over me, please. So God's graciousness goes even further. One preacher that I was listening to highlighted this thing that just really blessed me, actually. I'd never thought of it like this. He said this: God knew that they were being sent into the wild now. God knew it was going to happen. Outside of the garden, where the very animals that used to be their friends would now try to eat them. So he clothed them in leather. I never thought of it like that. He clothed them in leather, something that's not just covering, but it's protective as well. He was preparing them for what they needed, for not just right now, but also of what's coming outside of the garden. So first point, first idea, God covers us. Are you good? Okay, the other ones go nice and quick. The second one is God gives us limits. God gives us limits. And I think a life with limits doesn't always sound very attractive to us. I mean, if we hear there's a buffet, a free buffet, you think, yes, Lord, amen, no limits, you know, so good. Or you get that speeding ticket in the post that it comes to you, you're like, oh, Lord, a life without limits, hey? If I didn't have to go pay this money because I was speeding, no speed limits, please, Jesus, you know? But let's read from verse 22. It says, and the Lord God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim or angels and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God's action towards them is continuing in grace, even though we might think, that's so hectic, God, you kicked them out of their home. No, it's a very humanistic way of thinking. Actually, God acts with continued grace towards them because he wants to prevent a horrible possibility, and that is that Adam and Eve would reach out for the tree of eternal life and they would take it and they would live forever. What does that mean? What does that actually mean? It means that they would stay forever corrupted, forever crooked, forever depraved endlessly. And there's a problem. Man might reach out his hand and take the fruit of the tree of life and he'll be evil forever. Why would he do that? Because for the first time in his life, he knows what it is to die. The first time he would have seen that, that's death, and that's what's coming for me, because that death happens as a consequence of sin. So what would the consequence have been if they did take the fruit of the tree of eternal life? Well, it would be hell forever. It would be the eternal life of a sinner. It would be endlessly evil, endlessly rebellious, and a fallen condition forever. And so it is God's mercy that he drives them out of the garden for their protection. I love the wording there, that he drives them. I think someone else's translation this morning says that it started with a B, I think, I can't remember. Like he chases them out of the garden in his mercy, because God knew that the temptation for them to take hold of the tree of life was real. So banished. Thanks, Ingrid. Thank you. And the temptation to take hold of the tree of life, to live forever, would be very real for them. And so he was wanting to prevent something that could eternally harm them. God limits us out of love and mercy. That's a really important thing to remember for our lives, friends, that actually God limits us out of love and mercy. I think of a story, God's restraint, God's work towards us. I remember being in primary school and I had a friend over to play and we went down and played by the river. Those are the old days, eh? Not doing a TikTok dance or anything like that. Eh? We played by the river and I stood on a broken bottle that gashed underneath my foot. And I, of course, snotentrana, cried very loud, came up to my parents. My parents, I'll never forget, we're in the dining room and my parents held me down. They limited me, they restrained me while with tweezers, they picked out all the pieces of sand and gumph and things from the river. And I mean, you try explain to a seven, 8-year-old that this is for your good. You know, like there I was, yelling, screaming, telling them to stop, trying to recall the child line number, all of those things, you know, like, all these things going on. But it was for my good, you know. It was pain with purpose. It was pain for my good. And God limits us, friends, for our good. And we don't see it. We can't understand it now. And sometimes it will take our entire lives and getting there to be with him one day in eternity, perfect. And he'll be like, they'll point back and be like, oh, that makes so much sense. So what do we thank God for his no, is the question that I think we should ask ourselves. Do we thank God when he says no? How often do we thank God for his limitations on us? Nothing is a surprise for him. He knows what we need. The times of pain is pain with purpose. He knows exactly what he's doing. Immediately, God knows what they will do, and so he prevents it. He limits them in mercy and in love. So what do we do about God's no in our lives? How do we feel about it? I think as Christians, we sometimes respond in a way that we call on God's power, and I think we should. I actually say, God, you are powerful, and this is not a reality for me right now, but God, you are powerful. Would you come? But I think while we wait for God to move in power, and sometimes he's moving powerfully, no. But while we wait for God's power, I think we should also embrace wholeheartedly God's goodness and God's knowledge. That actually God is good to you, and his no to you is because he is good. And actually God knows what he's doing more than we know. And so sometimes in the midst of the pain, in the midst of God, this lack, why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to us? Why is it this is not fair, God? And we're looking for God's power in that moment. Let's, as people of Christ, also embrace his goodness. God, I know that you're good. I know that despite the hurt, despite the brokenness, this really sucks, God. But I know that you're good. And I know that you know. You know what you're doing. So what do we do with the know of God? Such a good question for us. Third one, third big idea, and then I'm going to start bringing this thing to a land. Are you guys all still okay? You're good. Awesome. The third big idea that we get from Genesis 3 is that God gives us longing. So God covers us, God gives us limits, and God gives us longing. And I love that God gives leaves the garden there. You know, he doesn't say, all right, and see the garden go up into the sky, things like that. That doesn't happen. God leaves the garden there. He leaves it in their plain sight. He banishes them out. He drives them out. And it says that now they've moved out into the east. And the one commentator I was reading put it like this. Every time the sun would rise in the east and it would set in the west, and they would see as the sun goes down and be reminded that paradise has been lost. And I was like, wow, what a beautiful way of putting it. But I love that actually God leaves them with longing. He's knitted something even into our hearts of the longing for Eden. We have the sense that there's more. We have a sense that there's better. We have a sense that the brokenness that we see, even the condition that we find our own hearts and our own souls in, we have a sense that it's not right, you know? And there's something, perhaps God has woven Eden and the longing for his presence and intimacy with him into the heart and soul of every man, woman, and child. Because God's ultimate goal was to bring humanity back into the garden and back into his presence. That was God's ultimate goal. And so people just know that this is not how things were meant to be. So religion, and I'm talking about false religion here, false religion says, well, how can we figure this out? Now, if we work really hard, we'll probably be able to work our way back to the borders of the garden. You know, we'll be outside. And then we can find a way to like shimmy our way around the cherubim and then maybe past that blazing sword that flashes back and forth. And then maybe we'll be able to find our way through the entrance and suddenly like, through really hard work, but maybe we can do it. Mission impossible, we'll get into the garden. We'll get back into God's presence. But God does it differently. God comes down. He comes into the wild where we are. He comes with everything that it takes to bring us back. He makes the atonement. And the entrance to the garden was guarded by cherubim. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus. So maybe when we're sharing the gospel with our friends, we can know that in that moment, actually, God has knitted a longing for eternity. And a longing for the garden, and a longing for his presence, and to be right with God into every single person. And we get to activate that in the compelling way that we share the hope of Christ that we have. Because Jesus, when he gives up his life on the cross and he breathes his last, he shouts out, it is finished. And as it is done, it says that the curtain in the temple is ripped, that curtain that separated the presence of God from the people of the earth. And what happens, it's ripped open. And in that moment, Jesus once and for all shows, there is a way. There is a way into the presence of God, and his name is Jesus. The gospel is that Jesus is the way into God's presence. At the entrance to God's presence is a good shepherd, and a good shepherd knows his sheep, and he opens the door and lets them in, and they know his voice. That's the gospel. He is the way, he is the covering, he is the fulfillment, he is the atoning work of God that cleanses us. It is Christ. And the scandal of Genesis 3 is not only that God curses humanity. We deserve that. That was actually the most sensible part. The scandal is that God steps into the curse to care for us. That's the scandal. And that's what God does. The star of the sermon is God. The star of the sermon is his kindness and his love and his faithfulness, his redemption, that he steps into the wild for Adam and Eve and with Adam and Eve and with us. He is so redemptive. So a few closing thoughts. I said at the beginning that I wanted to give some practical applications. What does it look like to be clothed in Christ? And then we're going to be done. Is that okay? Yeah. Awesome. So Romans 5 verses 19 says this, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's our Jesus. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 is a beautiful long passage I'd love to read to us and we can enjoy it together. It says, once you were dead, because of your disobedience. I'm going to read from the NLT, by the way. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the heart of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. And when he raised Christ from the dead, it is only by grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us, I love this, in all future ages as an example of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Last few verses. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. Fig leaf theology is not going to get us there, friends. So none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. What a beautiful passage of scripture. And so I repeat the question this morning. Dear friends, who are you wearing? Who are you wearing? Are you wearing the fig leaves of your own carefully maintained self-righteousness, hoping, just hoping that no one's going to inspect too closely, hoping that life won't be too difficult and the gusts of circumstance won't blow your fig leaves away so that everyone will see how naked you are? Or are you wearing Christ, the righteousness that's given from God that we don't earn, that we have no way of earning, but it's God's mercy and kindness and goodness towards us? You will definitely know if you are clothed in Jesus. You will know if you are hidden in him. He is too good for you not to know. It's the outworking of Romans 5 verses 1, which says, therefore we have peace with God. A knowing that you're clothed in Christ is a knowing that you are peace with God. Does that make sense? And my sin is covered. I am atoned for by the blood of Jesus. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his grace. That's the reality of Matthew 4, where God speaks over Jesus and says, this is my son whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased. And the reality of being hidden in Christ is that when God looks at us, he sees the perfect life of his son Jesus and says over you and me, this is my child who I love and with whom I'm well pleased. You will know if you're clothed in Jesus. So this life of Christ that we have leaves us different. We are changed. Something is made new, as we've heard before. We look different to the world, and the word tells us repeatedly to put on Christ. And so just some practical scriptures, and then I'm finished. The first one is Ephesians 4, verses 24. And it says this, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You will look like Jesus if you wear Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Says this, put on then, again, see that image, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's what God says of us, holy and beloved, precious. What do we put on? What does it look like? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There that is, that peace between God and man. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. How's your gratitude doing? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How's the indwelling of the word of Christ in you this morning? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Two more scriptures and we're done. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14 says this, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You will know that you're clothed in Jesus because the desire to sin and rebel against God is not a part of him. You know, it's not. So final one is that we will be clothed with Christ eternally. There's a day coming, friends, and it's actually a breath away if you think about it. that we'll be clothed with Jesus eternally. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53, where he says this perishable body, and some of us like, amen, sore knees, all those things, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. That's Christ. He is the tree of life in the garden. He is the source of eternal life. He is the one who we take hold of, put on immortality. In the meantime, I love this. One commentator wrote this. In the meantime, as we wait for that day, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 to 4 comes to mind. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. I think some people are like, yes, nakedness, you know, going to be naked in heaven. Come on. It doesn't say that. It says, but that we would be further clothed. Further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Actually, what is mortal, what is fallible, would be swallowed up in the perfection of Jesus and his eternal life. So, three big ideas. God covers us and God clothes us. He clothes us with righteousness. He covers us in armor. He covers us with a garment of praise. He clothes us in strength and dignity. And he clothes us in power from on high, the Holy Spirit, and so much more. God gives us limits, friends. Thank you, Lord, for your restraints. There are limits given in love and mercy. And God gives us longing. God puts eternity in the hearts of men. That we know that there is more. And the gospel preached tells us that Jesus is the way, that he is the truth, and he is the life. The only way that we get to that more is Jesus. We were made for it. Whether you know it or not, we are all longing. We are all longing to spend eternity in relationship with him, whether we know it or not. And so this life, precious friends, this morning, as we've spoken about this Jesus, he so undeniably changes us that as he clothes us, our lives look so different, and every day, God willing, more and more like him to the glory of God. Amen. Thank you so, so much, guys.
Tula and the band, won't you get up? Won't you stand, please? Thank you, Michael. It's incredibly beautiful. Don't you just love Jesus? You just love our redemptive Father? That right after the curse and the judgment is pronounced, even in the judgment is redemption, and then straight after the opportunity for redemption, which is just exquisite. This is so, so beautiful. And in our preparation for today, all of us who kind of were praying and asking God what to do, and even with words coming, for me it is an absolute undeniable fact that we are here by God's design. We are here today. You've heard this message, each and every one of you, me included, are here today because God is doing business with us. And it would be completely foolish of us to leave without responding. And so I think there are so many opportunities for response or possibilities to respond to what you've heard here today, but over all of it is the fact that you can leave this place knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you are clothed in Christ, or you can leave still unsure but actually inside know that you're not clothed. So the decision is yours, the opportunity is yours. It's Jesus has done it. God has proclaimed it. He's given the promise. Adam believed the promise. He called his wife Eve. And we are faced today with that promise and that opportunity presented to us. And so I don't want to try and coax you or force you or scare you. But what is the reality for you? If you were to die right now, and if there's an earthquake or whatever happens, terrorists rush in here, shoot us all down, what would you say to God? Receive me because I'm clothed in Christ. Or what are you going to stand on? What basis other than being clothed in Christ do you have? And so friends, this is your chance now. We're going to be worshiping right now. But before we worship, I think we've got to deal with this. And so I'd love to pray, but as we all eyes are closed, I want to ask you, I'm not going to ask you afterwards to come forward or anything, but just an acknowledgement before God and so that I can lead you in prayer. I want to ask you, if you are not sure, Mikey has said it so many times, you know whether the fig leaves are poking you or whether you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So if that is you, if you have questions, if you are doubting, if you do not know that you are clothed with Christ, you can change that right now by putting your faith in Jesus. It's not the response in prayer that's going to do it. It's the faith that you put in there. But we respond in prayer as an act of that faith. And so if that is you, just put up your hand so that I can know and we can pray together as a church, all of us receiving Christ. So if you are not sure, if you were to face Jesus, God, the gates of heaven now, and you do not carry a conviction that you would be received because you are clothed in Christ, just put up your hand and say, please, I want to be clothed in Christ. This is your opportunity. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, God. We praise you for the responses, Lord. We praise you. So together, God, we want to pray as your people. And we say, Jesus, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day. Thank you for this beautiful, beautiful gospel message. Thank you for you, Jesus, that we're willing to be the sacrificed one, willing to be the one on whom the curse would fall, so that we can be clothed in you and therefore receive the righteousness of God. And right now, Lord, we put our faith in you again. I put my faith in you, Jesus. I do not look at what I can do, Lord, the fig leaves I can put together, but I look to you, Jesus. I receive you, Jesus. I thank you, Jesus, that you have done it all for me. I thank you that I can face the Father knowing that I'm clothed in you, and therefore you do not see my sins. I don't need to try and hide it, but you see the righteousness of Jesus all over me. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Please hear my prayer, God. For all those who've prayed it for the first time, hear their prayer, Father, and confirm it with your Holy Spirit entering into lives like you have promised, and that no one would leave here with a question, but everyone with the surety of salvation that you give. We thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. And we respond and worship to you, God. Amen.